Turn with me this morning to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read together beginning at verse 19. Before we do, let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. O Lord our God, as we bow before Your holy throne this morning, we do pray that You would bless Your Word to us, that You would give us understanding of the richness of what You have revealed to us about our own origin, about our own creation, and about Your sure Word. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen Your church and revive Your church in this area. Lord, we pray that You would enable us to stand steadfast and faithful to the glory of Your name, to the blessing of Your people, and for the salvation of those who do not know You. So, Lord, we pray and bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm just reading beginning at verse 19 through chapter 2, verse 2. The Apostle Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Well, we've been reminded in our conference over the past few days that throughout history, right from the very beginning, at the time of the fall, that the sufficiency, the clarity, the authority, the inerrancy of the Word of God has been steadily under assault, under attack. And as we've just read together this morning from the Word of God, as Peter tells us here in this epistle, this should not surprise us. Just as false teachers arose during the days of the Old Testament, so there will also be false teachers among you who will subtly bring in, privily bring in, destructive, damnable heresies, errors. Right from the very beginning, when Satan presented the question in the garden, "Hath God said?" Has God really said? To the present day, assaults are being made against the Word of God. Why is this? It's because Satan hates God. He hates His Word. He hates the faithful proclamation of His Word. And because in sin, the human race shares in this hatred, this enmity, this willing following of Satan against God, distorting and denying the truth. And even those who are saved by grace sin and are weak and frail. And so at times even believers will follow in or fall in for a time with false teachers. We can think of in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul needing to stand up against Peter. Peter, an apostle himself, needing to be rebuked because he was going astray from the Word. Well, this morning I want to share with you one of the many pressing assaults on the Word of God, and this one particularly so in our generation. It's not a new challenge to the Word. It's one that simply has had a renewed intensity in the past number of years. And as we sit here together to listen to this and to think about this, it's actually here in Grand Rapids that there's a great center of this particular opposition and challenge to the Word. Now, we have a foundation and organization here in the city called BioLogos. It's heavily funded by the secular Templeton Foundation, to the tune of millions being given out to fund research grants, writing projects, to put men on speaking tours around the globe, all explicitly aimed at making inroads into Protestant evangelicalism in America and around the globe. And what is their message? Well, it's really a revival of the questioning of Genesis. And not only the time and manner of the origins of the cosmos, not only challenging that the days were, in fact, God's creation of days and of the beginning of time, but also the origin and even existence of Adam and Eve, as described in Genesis. Before we turn to look at the contemporary challenges that we face today, I want to begin by turning to the Word of God with you. Let's turn to Genesis, first of all, and refresh ourselves there and look to Scripture to see what is said there about our origin, about our beginning, where you and I come from. As we look to the Scriptures, we see the opening narrative of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 describe a marvelous, incredible reality to us. Genesis 1:1 opens with the very familiar words, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." As we walk through the rest of Genesis chapter 1, we see this repeated over and over. We see Genesis 1:8, the evening and the morning were the second day. And every time we see and read the words, God said, and life, creation, it's spoken into being. Over and over we read this, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day. And this marvelous, abounding creation coming into being, into existence. And then we come to Genesis 1, verse 24. After the fifth day closes, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind, cattle, creeping thing, the beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, everything that creepeth upon the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good." And verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Here we have this amazing unfolding. And Moses, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, as we move into chapter 2, is given the insight and the understanding to unfold this in far greater detail. The creation of man that we read of on the sixth day. And so as we walk through chapter 2, And we see that God has created all things. All things are prepared for man to be made. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And then God places man in this garden, which is the epitome, it's the peak, it's the center of all the beauty of this new world and all its richness. And that's described beautifully in the succeeding verses. And the Lord God in chapter 2:15 took the man, he put him into the garden of Eden to dress it, to keep it, to steward it, to care for it, to work there. And he's given this incredible abundance with the command that comes, the prohibition to not eat of the tree of good and evil, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then there's this pause. We see the Lord speaking again and saying, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helpmeet for him." Before the Lord does that, he has Adam name all of the creatures as they come by. And Adam names every creature, gives it their name. And as Adam surveys all of the wonder of God's creation, becomes clear to Adam that there's not a helpmeet there for him, as God has said. And God has shown him all of this beauty, and then he causes this deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And as Adam sleeps, he takes one of his ribs, closes up the flesh, chapter 2:21, takes the rib, and from this rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her unto the man. And then Adam, now awake again, as he opens his eyes, he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And Moses, again by the Spirit, pens these words, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Here is unfolded to us our beginning, intimately created by God. God forming, the Lord God shaping and forming man of the dust, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and then Adam being at that moment made alive. And then Eve created from his rib. What does the rest of Scripture have to say on our origin? As we look through and quickly walk through the rest of the Scriptures, we'll see that time and time again, this is reaffirmed and brought back to light. This is woven through the whole of Scripture. And so later writers, as they studied Genesis, as they had the book of Genesis, as they are inspired by the Spirit, everything that we read is in perfect harmony with this account, understood in its plain reading. We would call its literal understanding. And so as we move to Exodus chapter 20, there we read, "In 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." We can move forward, and we'll just go very quickly here. 1 Chronicles chapter 1. As the chronicler chronicles the history, going all the way back from the exiles, back to the beginning, where does he go? He goes to Adam, the very beginning, this genealogy, which is so important as it traces the history of God's redemptive work, his gracious promises. It goes back to Adam. Job. So we read Job, we see him calling on the Lord, acknowledging the Lord as his creator. And then as God comes in Job chapter 40, he speaks to Job and says, "Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you." We could turn to the Psalms. The Psalm chapter 8, as it unveils the marvelous handiwork of the Lord, or Psalm chapter 33, where it declares to us that God is the one who spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. Psalm 119, 73 echoes the language of Job and of Genesis. Psalm 148, all creation is called to praise the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. Ecclesiastes reminds us, all are from the dust, speaking of us, and we shall all return to the dust. In Isaiah, the Lord speaks of man and says, I formed him. Yes, I have made him. Again in Isaiah, thus says the Lord, I have made the earth and created man on it. Jeremiah, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm. Malachi, as he reflects on both the people of Israel and the unity that is to be seen among the nations under the Lord, he says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And as we turn to the Gospels, we see the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he continues, he's the Word made flesh. And as he preaches and teaches, as he proclaims the Word as the living Word, again, we see a perfect harmony sweeping all the way back. As he says in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, it tells us that from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is citing Genesis chapter 2. Luke, the historian apostle, begins with that great genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam. The Apostle Paul at Mars Hill declares, he, God, is the one who gives to all life and breath and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Romans 5, the reality of sin and death in Adam and life in Christ. Through the one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. 1 Corinthians, as the apostle speaks about worship, chapter 11, he draws on the creation order. He says, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. As woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. 1 Corinthians 15, as he writes the epistle to the Corinthians, he again refers to Adam directly. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. In verses 45 and following, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. We have borne the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. In 1 Timothy, as Paul writes to the young Timothy, what does he say? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Jude, as he prophesies and as he speaks and as he warns against false teachers, says the Lord's servants have been warning against false teachers for a long time. He says, even Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. And the Revelation, as we're brought to see the throne room of God. God is the one who created all things. It is by his will that they exist and were created. As we walk through the scriptures, there is no reason from within the word of God itself to believe anything but that God specially created Adam and Eve separate and distinct from all other life as the first humans on the sixth day of creation from the dust of the ground and from Adam's rib. There's no reason, no indication within Scripture to believe there were any lengthy processes involved in Adam's origin. There are no predecessors to Adam and Eve to be found within the Word of God. They are the first. They are the original. They are our first parents, real people, a real man and a real woman. And not only Genesis shows us this, all of Scripture right to the end of the New Testament. Well, despite this marvelous clarity that we see in the Word, it should be of no surprise to us when we understand the realities of sin, the ongoing reality of spiritual warfare from generation to generation between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It should be of no surprise to us that when God's Word reveals to us how He created us, as it reveals to us who He is, what our origin is, and so our relation and accountability to Him, should be no surprise that there are challengers of various kinds through the generations, all of whom echo the words of the garden. Did God really say? Well, that question, not surprisingly, was already there among those who are reading the Old Testament in the Jewish community prior to and during Jesus' earthly ministry. And now I'd like to walk through with you some of the history of this ongoing challenging against the truth and the reality of God's creation of Adam and Eve. We can go back right to the earliest days, the earliest writings outside of the Scriptures of ancient Sumer, these ancient civilizations, Akkad, Babylonia, Egypt, early Greece. Their earliest writings all stand testimony to the distortion and rejection of the truth of God's created word, creative work, creating man. And so, for instance, in one account, we have the story that men and women were created. Why? Well, because the gods were lazy and they didn't really want to work. And so they made men. With many different accounts given in these ancient times. Carl Henry said this, speaking of later students who had tried to compare these pagan religious stories with the Scriptures. He said, "The tendency of comparative religious studies to minimize the differences between Genesis and these non-biblical so-called creation accounts found in the other religions of the ancient Near East must not be allowed to obscure the real and important differences. The Genesis account confronts and challenges these ancient Near Eastern accounts of origins." We look to the Scriptures, we see this marvelous unity. But if we look at the history that is parallel to this time period, as we move to the post-exile period of the Jews, it shouldn't be of surprise to us that there were some Jews who began to challenge and to militate against what we read of our origin. Philo of Alexandria, who died around the year 50 AD, he was a Hellenistic, that means influenced by Greek thought, Jewish philosopher living there in Alexandria. And Philo had been greatly impressed by Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophers had had a long other stream of explaining origins and beginnings. And during Philo's day, Philo was very much impressed by their thinking. And many of these Greek philosophers by this point look back at their own writings with some embarrassment. You might have heard of the writings of the Iliad, the Odyssey, the Aeneids, writings of the Greeks and Romans, which were accounts of their pagan gods and goddesses, accounts of origins, and these gods and goddesses were very much created in the image of men, sinful men. Well, the Greek philosophers really became embarrassed by these things. They saw these writings as rather crude, barbaric, and primitive, especially if you would read them literally. And so this new popular Greek philosophy arose that propounded an ancient, near eternal earth and elevated the spiritual over the physical. And so these Greeks encouraged, how should you read the Iliad, the Odyssey? Well, allegorically. And these same Greeks not only became aware of the Old Testament, but also the New, as we move ahead, in Romans. And they scoffed at Genesis. And Philo was aware of this. This scoffing at Genesis. These Greek philosophers said, That's so primitive. You really believe that God would create in 6 days, that he would get his hands dirty in the earth, as they said? This intellectual criticism gave significant pressure. And Philo decided to adopt an allegorical understanding of Genesis. He said, well, the words say that it was days, and the words say that, yes, Adam was created in this way, but that's not really the way it happened. It was just a marvelous spiritual work of God, and things were created sort of in an eternal state, and then at some point God allowed them to become material, which is sort of a lesser thing. Well, Philo influenced other Christians in Alexandria, or Christians after him, Clement and Origen. They drew on Philo, and they also felt these same pressures. In fact, there was a Greek philosopher in Origen's day named Celsus who simply mocked Genesis. And so Origen and other Christians began to wonder, as the Greeks laughed and said, God did not do this. They began to wonder, did God really say? Maybe we need to find another way to understand the text. Maybe there's a way that we can find a middle way. And so Origen thought that he could find a deeper meaning in the text, deeper than its plain reading. He began to criticize those who, he said, held to a superficial understanding of the text, believing that the creation of the world happened in a period of 6 days. Or believing that the creation of man took place in the way it's simply written. No, Origen argued, creation was a temporal expression of an eternal order. Creation really took place in 2 stages, and he was simply mirroring Greek philosophy as he explained this. He said, God just said it in this way so that we people could understand it. Now, of course, Origen somehow had gotten beyond that simple understanding. Somehow Origen, as he proclaimed this, Origen was really saying that he had gotten beyond the simple plain reading and had a deeper insight into the text that Greek philosophy had helped him arrive at. Well, these views in time would become utterly obsolete. People don't believe them anymore. Nobody does. But as we go through the history of the church, we see challenges resurfacing over and over again. But at the same time, we should note, not everybody followed Origen. In fact, many did not in the early church. Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, Theophilus of Antioch, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus of Rome, all of these men argued against Origen and said, no, Origen, you are going astray. Look at what the text says. What has God said? We see it in His Word. And as we walk through the writings of the early church fathers through the following centuries, it becomes clear that the literal understanding remains strong. God created Adam and Eve from the dust and the rib, body and soul, on the sixth day, with no prior existence for either of them. But the challenges continue. Augustine was influenced by the writings of Origen. Despite the fact that his own pastor in his time of his conversion, Ambrose, was opposed to the writings of Origen. As we move into the Middle Ages, we see there's a stream of men who would keep teaching in the line of Origen and Augustine, challenging a literal understanding. And yet at the same time, there was also a stream of those who continued saying, God indeed has created man as we read. In the Reformation, a marvelous thing happens. There's this great change, remarkably, where we've had these two battling streams of thought in the history of the church. One of them is utterly extinguished. As the reformers, as William Tyndale, Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, Ulrich Zwingli, Bullinger, Musculus, Calvin, Peter Martyr Vermigli, and the list goes on and on, as they recover what we call a historical grammatical reading of the text, as they deeply value recovering the riches of the Word of God that have been obscured by medieval allegorism. Where do they begin in their preaching, in their commenting, in their studying? They begin at Genesis. And as they do, one after the other, after the other, after the other, all recovers this literal sense understanding of the text. And so there's this wholesale return in the Protestant Reformation, the church en masse of Protestantism. Whether Lutherans, Anglicans, Dutch Reformed, Genevan Reformed, French Huguenots, Scottish Presbyterians, the Puritans, all return to this literal reading of the text. They see it as a marvelous display of the power of God and of our beginning. Why did they do this? It's partly because they are concerned that the Scripture itself be the interpreter of Scripture. Because they understood the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, and so the place of Scripture. Its primacy. Well, secondly, they did so because they also believed that Scripture is the interpreter of reality. Scripture is the interpreter of all things. In other words, the reformers recovered, which had continued before them but had been challenged, but they recovered wholesale the understanding that Genesis sets the parameters for natural philosophy and not the other way around. Lambert Deneau, one of Calvin's students, said this. He says, as it is to be granted that Moses spoke simply, so it cannot be proved that he spoke or wrote lyingly, falsely, or ignorantly of those things. He spoke simply but truly, barely but rightly, commonly but purely. Some are of the opinion that all those things which he wrote in the first chapter of Genesis are to be interpreted allegorically. So neither do they think those 6 days are the space of time. Neither indeed that the woman was made from Adam's rib. Which opinion, if it be true, what then shall be sure or certain in all that whole chapter? Much as the writings of the other prophets, as pertaining to the knowledge of natural philosophy. Shall we say against the assured faith of Scripture that any one of the chief philosophers, Plato or Aristotle, which were heathen men, were called by God to counsel? when he went about framing and creating the world? Should we say that they should know more than Moses, the servant of God, whom God himself taught and showed unto him such things as he should commit to writing, and especially for the instruction of his most dearly beloved church? Surely this cannot be taught, much less spoken, without notorious blasphemy against God himself. And so whether Lutherans, Anglicans, Dutch Reformed, Genevan Reformed, Presbyterian, Huguenot, it appears that for a season from the Reformation and well into the post-Reformation era, the church recovered and unanimously championed the historical Adam and Eve of Genesis, their origin especially created by God on the sixth day, well through the Puritan era. And so as we look at Reformed confessions, all of them reflect this plain reading, this historical grammatical approach to Genesis. Consider with me the Westminster Larger Catechism. It says, what is the work of creation? The work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning, by the word of his power, make of nothing the world and all things therein within the space of 6 days, and all very good. How did God create man? After God had made all the other creatures, he created man, male and female. He formed the body of the man out of the dust of the ground, the woman out of the rib of the man. He endued them with living, reasonable, mortal souls, made them after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written on their hearts and power to fulfill it, with dominion over the creatures, yet subject to fall. So there's this marvelous unity in the church. There's a calm at this time on Genesis in the life of the church, but it wasn't to last long. In fact, at this very time, just outside the bounds of confessional Protestantism, we find Socinians, astrologers, occultists. And in their midst, this old stream of criticism of Genesis, of attempted reinterpretations, continues, both under the influence of the old Greek natural philosophy and at times with a new spin. And so already in the 1530s, there's a Swiss doctor. He's an astrologer. He's an occultist. And he suggests that the hidden islands that were just being discovered by explorers were populated by people that were from a different Adam. And in fact, he went on to state specifically that he believed African pygmy peoples were not descended from Adam, that they may even lack souls and not really be human. Jacob Palaeologus, a Roman Catholic who became a Socinian, denied the doctrine of the Trinity, actively promoted the idea that Adam and Eve were not the ancestors of all people, 15 years before he was executed in Rome for heresy. Giordano Bruno, a Dominican friar, drew on medieval Jewish occult writings, Kabbalistic thoughts, and ancient Chinese writings to hypothesize that the Indians and Africans had other origins, saying that they were not of human generation. Sir Walter Raleigh, his expedition comes to Virginia, included a man named Thomas Harriot, who after talking to the Native Americans and researching things, he argued that their histories predate Adam by as much as 10,000 years. How can we believe that Genesis is true? You know, all of these men are drawing on pagan sources, pagan writings outside of Scripture. And it's this fringe, which had some influence in high society, that makes its first significant challenge within Protestantism through a man named Isaac Lapierre in 1655. Isaac, as a young man, had grown up in a French Huguenot family. He was of Jewish origins, and he was reading the writings of these other men. And he was fascinated by this idea in one stream of medieval Judaism that only the Jews were the descendants of Adam. The Gentiles had some other origin. And it was really a sort of a Jewish supremacy idea. Well, he wrote a book called Men Before Adam. And in that book, he placed a greater weight of authority in pagan chronologies and pagan accounts of origins than in the scriptures. And he concluded that man must have lived before the Jewish Genesis by tens of thousands of years. Now, Lapierre, he ended up merging into Roman Catholicism, really on the fringe. He was tried for heresy. But his writings exploded into Europe. Everybody was reading them. And they were countered. You've probably heard the name of men like Hermann Witsius, Abrakel, Francis Turretin. Many of the leading Puritans were battling against Lapierre's teachings. And this really, in Lapierre, is the headwaters with the Socinians and occultists of a modern challenge to Genesis. As we move forward, we see Baruch Spinoza, a Jewish philosopher who criticizes Genesis. Isaac Newton, you come to the Enlightenment, men like Voltaire and Kant, they all viewed the Genesis account as primitive, rudimentary. They called for a new approach to the origins of man. Charles Darwin's family stood very much in this line. His grandfather already delighted in trying to pursue these kinds of thought, drawing on old Greek natural philosophy, pagan ideas. Darwin himself would say that he had come to see that the Old Testament was a manifestly false history of the world, no more to be trusted than the sacred books of the Hindus or the beliefs of any barbarian. So Darwin took up his grandfather's passion to advance this kind of thinking. Now, these men were intelligent men. They were sophisticated men, well-educated men. And they were bright. And as we come into the 19th century, there's this great optimism in philosophy and science. And there are many scientific achievements, and technology is advancing quickly. And at the same time, Darwin's thought is being propounded in other models, and deeper inroads are made into the Protestant church. Christians begin to question, has God really said? And men begin to seek a middle way. Even sound theologians, otherwise sound, like B.B. Warfield at Princeton. Though again, what do we see throughout this history? There's a steady stream within the church of men, even like Warfield's colleague, Gerhardus Voss, who challenges him, says, no, look at the text, do your exegesis. What you are saying does not fit with Scripture. Evolution and the teaching of the Word of God cannot be harmonized together. Well, the same thing is what we see resurgent in our own day here in the city of Grand Rapids. It's the same millennia-old battle. Nothing new under the sun. It's the same challenge. We can be encouraged as we look back over the millennia that the Lord has preserved his church. And these challenges have been very ably met generation after generation after generation. And faithfully, the Lord has preserved a steady stream of those in his church who continue to hold to the clarity of the Word of God. Because it is his Word. But you might ask, what difference does it make at the end of the day? If we try to harmonize or find a middle way in between ancient earth theories or evolution and what Scripture teaches? Let's take a look briefly in our remaining time here, our remaining 20 minutes. I'd like to look with you at some of the reasons why it's so crucial for us to hold to the plain reading of Genesis 1 and 2, to what Scripture clearly teaches here. First of all, I want to look with you at the area of what we call Scripture and hermeneutics, really the doctrine of Scripture as a whole, how we interpret that. As I've shared with you, when we look at the Scriptures, when we read Genesis 1 and 2 at their face value, this harmonizes perfectly with all of the rest of the Word of God. It fits seamlessly together. Scripture repeatedly testifies that Adam and Eve are the first humans, that they have no ancestry, that they were created on the sixth day and within that parameter of time. And so the literal tradition, as we might call it, of Genesis 1 and 2, it harmonizes seamlessly with what the rest of the Word of God says. There is no contradiction. There is no theological problem. All of the wider themes of Scripture that it's connected to, whether the theme of the garden, whether it's the theme of the temple, whether we look at the person and work of Christ, we look to the last things, eschatology, the final day, the return of Christ, the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth, the recreation of all things. The literal reading of the text is entirely cohesive with all of this and with every subsequent reference. Christ speaking on the beginnings of marriage, the first man and the first woman, citing Genesis 2. Luke's genealogy beginning with Adam. The Apostle Paul in his epistles, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians, speaking of Adam and Christ, the first man and the second. It also harmonizes perfectly with the way that God reveals himself. We look at Genesis 1 and 2, it fits. We understand that God is the God who acts supernaturally, miraculously. That he acts above and beyond the natural, that he is the one who has created all the processes, the principles, the functions of creation. He sustains them, he rules them, but as creator, he has every prerogative to override them. The literal understanding of the text as the interpreter of all things enables us to understand the effects of our own sin and our weakness in understanding this world. It brings us to humility. But what happens if we adopt an interpretation that says that some of Genesis 1 and 2 is figurative? It's erosive. Through the history of the church, over and over, it's proved to be. It's erosive. Because when a text is not meant to be interpreted in a figurative way, there's no end point. If we follow into a text that's not allegorical, as Genesis 1 and 2 are not, we adopt a hermeneutical principle, a principle of interpretation that has no end point in the text. We can't make an exegetical textual argument that's cohesive, that makes sense as logical for where this should stop. And in fact, that's what men like Peter Enns, the champions of the extreme evolutionary view and rejection really entirely of the historic understanding of Genesis, are saying. They're saying, well, if you adopt days as ages, why stop there? There's no reason for you to stop there. There's no exegetical ground in the text to say the days are figurative, but the dust is not figurative, and the rib is not figurative. There's no reason for you to not say Adam is not figurative, just a representative of an evolving humanity, just sort of a character that's been made up to represent that, to teach us something theological. Adam and Eve become figurative for humanity, and this is happening. Now, recently on Books and Culture, the magazine of Christianity Today, I was involved in a debate, and there were eight men that were involved, two of us championing the historic Adam and Eve out of 8 so-called evangelicals. And the rest, by and large, at least 4 of the other 6, said that Adam and Eve are just figures of speech themselves. There's no end point. We're thankful that there are people who stop. There are. There are dear brothers and sisters in Christ who I believe have adopted a wrong interpretation, like the framework hypothesis. And they stop. They say, well, it's just the days Adam and Eve were specially created. We can be thankful that they have stopped at that point. But they don't have exegetical warrants for where they've stopped from within the text of Genesis. Secondly, a second area of concern. Doctrine of man and the ethics of human life. You know, this millennia-long battle over our origins is crucial because it's about God and it's about us. It's about you. Are you an evolved animal? Were your ancestors the great apes? Or were you specially created by God intimately, immediately, gloriously, a creature created uniquely in the image of God? The literal understanding of the text holds to a marvelous distinction between man and animals. Each animal is created according to its kind, but God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Well, there's much that could be said here. Let me focus on one aspect. Adam and Eve, according to the Genesis text, were created in a short space of time within the 6th day and in an immediately mature state from the first breath of life. They were immediately fully human, fully God's image bearers, body and soul. From the moment of receiving life, as God breathes into them this breath of life. Now, theistic evolutionists are all over the map how to reconcile human origins with Genesis. Some of them say that Adam was a real person who evolved from previous ancestors. His parents were actually non-human hominids. They looked like humans, but they weren't humans because God, at some point in Adam's life, gave him a soul. At some point of maturity. And then, this is the more conservative side of theistic evolution, then God actually created Eve from his rib in a special act of creation. This is essentially the view that Tim Keller holds. Others argue that Adam became human simply by virtue of God coming into a spiritual relationship with him. And so maybe there was a real Adam, and at some point in his evolutionary existence, God entered relationship with him, and that made him human because he became religious. And of course, others argue that Adam and Eve didn't exist at all. They were just representatives of a transition of a large number of hominids into humans. Perhaps Adam was the chief of a tribe where this took place. Whatever of these views you take, or might take, hopefully don't take, it raises the question. If man evolved and became human through God imparting a spirit or a soul, or became human through a spiritual relationship, this means that at some point in Adam's existence, he was not human. For the proponents who believe there was actually a figure named Adam. And so this raises the question, when does human life begin? When did human life begin? For Adam, apparently it did not begin at conception. Later on, somewhere in adulthood. You may think this is strange, but it's not so strange. Francis Collins works for the National Institutes of Health. A leading theistic evolutionist argues that embryonic stem cell research is acceptable because he believes embryos are not humans. Because the soul is imparted at a later point in development. That fits seamlessly with an evolutionary model of origins. Because at some point, there were these beings that looked like humans, but they weren't humans because they didn't have a soul. only with a literal view of Adam and Eve's creation origin do we see an integrity of all human life from the very beginning. Another area, marriage. If we believe that there is an evolutionary ancestry, and that really the natural world is our window into understanding the past, rather than the Word of God circumscribing that and informing us, well, the argument becomes what we see today continued prior to Adam in the evolutionary span. And so, did God really create man and woman specifically to be married? If there is homosexual-like activity in animals that we see in creation at times, disorderly things happening, or among men today, could that not just be part of our evolutionary being? Yes, they would say in Genesis, God does say marriage, man and woman, but certainly homosexuality could be an innate part of God's created order. And again, that is argued. Unity of race. If we don't have one Adam and one Eve at the fountainhead of humanity, we are left with multiple races. There is one human race. All mankind are made under heaven from one blood. There's a unity of the human race. God, what about God himself? Theistic evolutionary views face a problem here. Suffering, violence, and death happened before the fall. And they happened among the hominid population, in their view. But how is this very good? Is that a very good creation? God declares that it was very good. Again, the problems, the crumbling, the fracturing becomes endless. The goodness of God's creation itself, which reflects on the goodness of God. For the literal understanding, there is no sin, there is no death prior to the fall, there is no violence. God's creation is very good. It was a marvelous other world from the way things are now, with the groaning of all creation, with sin, suffering, death, sickness. And so, as we hold to what Genesis says, and we see unfolded what the Lord promises in his word through Christ, we have every reason to believe that the new creation will be free of sin, of sorrow, of suffering, of violence. That the lion will be able to lie down with the lamb, the child play with the viper. That beauty, peace, order, rich goodness will be restored in everything, every way. There will be nothing that destroys. If we get it wrong at the beginning, we lose our confidence and hope in what God has said about the end and about what is to come. In Adam's fall, did we sin all, original sin? If Adam had ancestors and contemporaries, did they sin? Did they die? This is the big issue now. Many have now moved beyond a historical Adam, and there are debates now about original sin. The Biologos Institute is giving research grants to theologians like Oliver Crisp at Fuller Theological Seminary and others to take up the work of reimagining the doctrine of the fall and sin. This is a great challenge to the church as well. Well, what would they say? Scripture says that through Adam's sin, death has come to all men. But how is this a consequence for sin if there was already death prior to his fall? Well, some like John Walton now argue that Adam was a savior-like figure, perhaps, taken from among his contemporaries, given a conditional immortality and a chance to save them. And he failed. Others argue that Adam's sin was somehow imputed backwards to all previous humanity or existence. Retroactively, they died in anticipation of his sin. Again, what does that say of our Lord, of our God? And it's interesting to note, what are these men actually doing? They are acting as prophets, bearing new revelations. No matter how they seek to stretch and adjust definitions to justify these new revelations, they're nowhere to be found in the Word. And they stand in blatant contradiction to Genesis 1 and 2, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. Well, I want to end with you in our last 5 minutes by looking to Christ as Creator and Redeemer. You know, some say, well, Genesis is just about origins. It's not really about the gospel. We want to stay strong together on the gospel. We want to be gospel-centered. And the interpretation of Genesis, well, it's been debated for, you know, a couple thousand years. And so let's just leave that, put that aside. Let's focus on the gospel. Well, brothers and sisters, the gospel begins at Genesis 1, verse 1. The Word of God is revealed for our salvation. This is the reason for special revelation from Genesis 1, verse 1 to the end of Revelation 22. This is the Word of God for our salvation. And not only that, it's all about Christ as well. Colossians 1, 15, 17 tells us that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, that by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Hebrews chapter 1 reiterates this. It says that through the Son, God created the world. It is the Son who upholds all things by the word of his power. Ephesians 3, 9, God created all things through Jesus Christ. If Christ is the one by whom all things were created, and life, including Adam and Eve's, did not come through a slow mediation of a providentially guided, eons-long evolutionary process, but through supernatural, immediate, glorious, powerful acts. Well, this gives us a hope and expectation that fit with both the curse and the promises of Genesis 3:15. You see, God's curse brings an immediate, supernatural, profound change to the created order. Sin as rebellion and disobedience to God brings misery, and its end is death. The whole creation now groans with decay, disease, disorder, while at the same time being sovereignly sustained, ordered, and governed by God. But there's a promise right from the beginning. The very Christ who was so intimately involved in forming our first father, Adam, from the dust, who was there, who's intimately involved in breathing the breath of life into Adam. Christ, the eternal Son, shaped that body from the dust, breathed into it the breath of life, knowing that he would one day take to himself that same body, that same flesh, our flesh, your flesh, my flesh. He is the one who was intimately involved in creating Eve from the rib of Adam, and he is the one who will come, who would come as Redeemer. The Creator is the Redeemer. And so as we walk through Scripture and we see the prophecies of the coming Christ, are we surprised that Isaiah says in Isaiah 35 that the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped? Of course not. It's a glorious prophecy of the coming of the Creator Redeemer. And all of Scripture is marvelously congruent with the Christ who creates man and places him in the garden. And so in the New Testament, the babe born in the manger, And what do we see in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? We see him literally, supernaturally, miraculously fulfilling all the promises and prophecies, having taken to himself the very nature that he so tenderly and marvelously created. He even took our nature in its fallen condition, yet without sin. There's the wonder. The eternal Son of God, in harmony with the Father and the Holy Spirit, takes our nature. He who placed rebel Adam and all of us under the weight of the curse places himself under the curse and penalty as a second Adam. And the supernatural glory and wonder of the resurrection and ascension vindicate and crown Christ's work. And today there is one seated in the heavens in our flesh, Jesus Christ, and he's the first fruits of the resurrection. And he cares for our bodies even as they're laid into the grave. Genesis 1 and 2 are all about the gospel. We need them as the gospel. Al Mohler says this: the implications for biblical authority are clear, as the fact is that if these false arguments hold sway, we will have to come up with an entirely new story of the gospel. And the Bible's storyline, the denial of the historical Adam and Eve as the first parents of all humanity and the first human pair, severs the link between Adam and Christ, which is so crucial to the gospel. If we do not know how the story of the gospel begins, we do not know what that story means. Make no mistake, a false start to the story produces a false grasp of the gospel. Thank you. Shall we pray together? O Lord, our God, how we thank you that in grace and mercy you have given us the whole counsel of your word. You said to Job, "Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth?" O Lord, we were not there. No one was there among mankind until the sixth day when you created our first parents, Adam and Eve. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to treasure your word, to hold fast its clarity, its plainness, its marvelous truth, its gospel reality. And Lord, we pray for your church in our generation. Guard us from the onslaughts of error. Help us to wisely, boldly, and lovingly meet those challenges head on. And we pray, Lord, that you would graciously preserve us and our children, our children's children, from such error. And we thank you that you are the one who preserves your church, that you, O Lord God, Lord Jesus, our Creator and Redeemer, are strong to save from sin and from error, and to save us completely. Oh, how we thank you. We pray, forgive our sin and bless us in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.